We'll be looking at the epistle to the Hebrews again this morning, chapter 10, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 18. Now, you know as well as I do, we're never going to cover all 18 verses this morning, but we will look at, we will read all 18 just to give us a better grasp on the context. This is God's holy, infallible, inerrant, immutable word. Receive it as such. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Wherever there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Thus ends the reading of the Word of God. You may be seated. I remember many, many years ago looking at an ultrasound picture of my daughter in utero, and it captured a little person with these arms and these legs and a head, this little body, and there she was, you know, an outline of her came up on the screen, and we even have a picture that was printed out. An ultrasound picture. And I could only see, like I say, an outline or a shadow of her body as she was shrouded in mystery, you could say. And now you might ask, well, in what way? Well, to this extent that we were told that our Keelan was actually a Noah. And lo and behold, when the shadow gave way to the reality, our little boy was actually a little girl. And so we had to redo everything. They even put on the on the crib when she was born, because we didn't have a name prepared for her, only for him. And they just put on there, I think it was like baby girl or something of the sort, because we didn't have a name picked out. And so the shadow that we saw through the ultrasound picture, it did not reveal all the details of our little girl. And it only offered a sketch or an outline of her, which was lacking in color and detail. The ultrasound picture was a glorious shadow of the good thing to come. And when she was born, I was amazed and speechless. The revelation of her was far greater than the shadow, far, far greater. I wasn't prepared for it, actually. I sat and I stared at her for hours and days. Amazing. Amazing. And so, yeah, but I wasn't prepared for that. The details and the facial features were no longer shrouded. They were no longer kept secret and shadow. But those had passed away with her appearance. And I'm not biased, of course, but she was the most beautiful baby that I've ever, ever laid eyes on. And just, wow. I was flabbergasted by the reality, which was only beforehand captured in shadows. Well, so likewise, you know, the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. These types and shadows were not able to fully capture the reality, the sacrificial system that we've been looking at for many weeks. This sacrificial system only captured the people's need for a substitutionary sacrifice. That's what they did. But they were never able to atone for sin. The offering of the animal sacrifice could never take away sin. God never meant those animal sacrifices to be an end in and of themselves. They were just a reminder of the people's sins, and a continual reminder of their need for God to supply a lamb who would come to take away their sins. And we see that here in chapter 10, verse 1. The premise here, the premise is this, that the animal sacrifices that are continually offered every year could never make perfect those who draw near to God. And the law never declared animal sacrifices to be a sufficient substitutionary atoning sacrifice for the sins of God's people. Yes, the people were commanded. It was in the law, woven into the law, this sacrificial system. They were commanded to offer up these animals morning and evening and even once a year on Yom Kippur. But these were a reminder of their sins and need for God to offer a pardon for sin. I remember when they brought the animal to the door of the tabernacle or the temple, they would actually lay their hands upon the head of the sacrificial animal. And it was symbolic of them transferring their sins from themselves onto that animal. But they were then praying to God. They would pray to God to have mercy upon them, to forgive them of their sins, such as the tax collector in the temple in Luke chapter 18. And there he is. He's beating on his heart and he's looking up. You know, he wouldn't even look up there, and he's looking down, but he's ashamed of his sin, and he's crying out to God. He's pleading with God to be propitious towards me, the sinner. And so you see, he's asking God to have mercy on him. He's begging and pleading with God to pardon him of his sins. And they don't look to the animal and find in the animal a pardon for sin. The pardon for sin came from a merciful God, not in the death of an animal. The putting to death of an animal was just a reminder of the seriousness and the heinousness of their sins. It was a reminder of that demand of sin. The law demanded of sin death. That was the demand of the law, death. And so they would have to put to death their favorite sheep, their favorite lamb. This little innocent lamb had to die because I sinned against a holy God, and they'd have to put it to death. And so that's going to strike you, right? It's going to say, wow, this is pretty serious. Sin isn't something to be, you know, treated in a frivolous, flippant manner. And God even says more than one time, but even back in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, which is drawn as referencing an Old Testament text, that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. So the death of the animal was for the purpose of making, you could say, a temporary atonement for sins, but it could never take away the guilt and punishment for sins. It was just a picture. It was a reminder of their sins and their need for a lamb, the lamb, the Lamb of God, who would come and take away their sins, and their need for God to show them mercy. And the wages of sin is death. And so we see in all that, they're coming here and they're laying their hands. It's symbolic, but at the same time, they're asking God. They're going to God, and they're pleading with God to show them mercy, to pardon us of our sins, forgive us, be propitious towards me. And sadly, though, many Israelites began to see this ceremonial act as an insurance policy. They were performing the sacrifice without any heart or humility, no weeping over their sins. They weren't coming with a broken and contrite heart, but instead they were just coming there and going through the motions. It was a heartless worship, is what it was. It wasn't genuine. The heart was not broken and contrite before God, and so the act or ceremony had degraded into formalism. But God desires a heartfelt obedience above outward religious conformity. Look with me back in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 11. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 11. And back here, I want to read verses 11 through 20. And just see here, this is God speaking to the people through the prophet Isaiah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. God loathes those. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God is looking for that heartfelt obedience. He doesn't delight in their sacrifices, their heartless worship, their formalism. It is not well-pleasing to him. He does not delight in those. They're coming there to the temple and they offer up these sacrifices. They're going through all the motions and then they go out into the world and live just like the world. They live like the devil. And God's saying, no, it doesn't work that way. They've taken and twisted and perverted the sacrificial system to cover their sins, so that then they in their own minds, so that then they can go and live like the devil the rest of the week, then come in and we'll do another sacrifice, and that's okay, that'll cover my sins, and then we go out into the world, we live like the devil. And then we come back in, we do another, it's okay. See, I just slaughtered, you know, a little lammy. It's all right. And then I go live like the devil again. And God's appeased. No. Look over in Psalm chapter 50, verse 7. Psalm 50, verse 7. And here we have the Lord again speaking through the inspired writer. In Psalm 50, verse 7, he says here, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I'm God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. Keep your word. Keep your word. Be men and women of integrity, and call upon me in the day of trouble. Put your trust in me. Call upon me. Trust in me. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." And again, it's not about the going through the motions of offering up these animal sacrifices. Those were not well-pleasing to God when they were performed in such a heartless manner. Look over even in Psalm 51, verse 1 through 3. Here, this is where David's crying out to the Lord, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, not according to my animal sacrifices. No, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgression. He's casting himself down before the throne of God and pleading with him to have mercy on him. Not because of anything in me. I'm begging you and pleading with you that you would have mercy on me and blot out my transgressions and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And even down in 10, he's pleading with God, pleading with him to create in him a clean heart and renew a right spirit within him. And down in 51, Psalm 51, 15, O Lord, open my lips that my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good in Zion. Do good to Zion, and in your good pleasure, build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings and then bowls be offered on your altar. And so here, when worship of God is from the heart with obedience, then the sacrificial offering is in worship is well pleasing to God. But you can't separate those two. It won't be pleasing otherwise. When the heart of the worshiper is engaged in worship, then the offering is a sweet-smelling aroma in the nostrils of God. The worship of God must proceed from the heart, not merely lip service. Formalism over substance has even, we see this today, has inundated the church. There are all kinds of religious activities taking place today, but very little heart worship. Very little. A heart that is not set up on God is a heart bent in on oneself. That's what it is. And you can't worship God rightly while you're worshiping yourself. You cannot be living for yourself and devoted to God all at the same time. You can't. You can't do it. You cannot be worshiping yourself and be worshiping the true and living God. A heart filled with self-love cannot be filled with the love of God. And a life bent in on oneself cannot be devoted to God. It's not possible. You consider how many people attend church as an insurance policy. You know, God must be pleased with my church attendance, or I did this good deed. I walked grandmother across the street the other day. I took the neighbor's dog for a walk, and all those other things. And maybe those are good in and of themselves. But not when they're separated from the heart. People, I'm sure when they attend church, you know, that many people come to church every week. They punch that time clock. They want to make sure that everyone knows that they're there. So they'll make, you know, hey, I'm here. And God, I'm here. Did you see this? I showed up to church today. I showed up to church. Did you see that? I'm here. Just to make sure. I want to make sure you know that. And oh, God must be so pleased that I came here to church today. Oh, he must be just smiling ear to ear, looking down from heaven upon me. Well pleased. I can almost hear him. Well done, my good and faithful servant. I've given him my hour. Or hour and a half, you attend this church. Oh, you know, God does not delight in heartless worship or offerings. He loathes formalism. He loathes outward religious conformity of those who continue to live for themselves. So you have to ask yourself, examine yourself. Is your worship heartless? Is your worship, is it heartless? Or is your heart set on God? Is your heart stayed on God, fixed on God? Not just Sunday, but all week long. Or are you just a fence rider? Are you living for God and for the world? I worked for a man many, many years ago, long before many of you were born, and he asked me a multitude of times. I told him, oh, I'm saved. I'm saved. I know I am. I believe in the Lord. I'm trusting in him, and he would continue to challenge me. He'd tell me, fence riders go to hell. Fence riders go to hell. Every day I would hear that when I showed up to work. Fence riders go to hell. I'm like, well, that's really encouraging. Thank you. No, he was warning me. You can't live for yourself and for God. You can't do that. It has to be all of your heart set upon God, and your worship has to flow out of a heart of love for God. God does not delight in heartless worship. First and foremost, above all things, he wants your heart. And so you have to examine yourselves. All right, and because if you're a fence rider, you're living for God and then for the world, then you're in a bad, bad, bad way. You have been duped. You've been duped by yourself. You've been duped by the devil into thinking that you're one of his and you're not. You know, even David, you have to pray and you have to ask. You know, a child of God will do this. He'll pray and ask like David did. Lord, and he's pleading. This is a God, the man after God's own heart. And the Bible records that he's pleading with God to give me an undivided heart that I might run in your ways. So he's pleading with God. Because he knows in and of himself he doesn't have it. He doesn't have what it takes. He doesn't have the power, nor the heart even. So he looks to his God and he pleads with him. And that's what we have to do. We have to pray and ask for the Lord to flood our hearts with his love and drown out the love of the world. We're looking to him, not to what we do. It's not works. It's looking to God and asking him and pleading with him to take our hearts in his hands and to warm it with his love, and to do that every single morning of every day. Because otherwise, my love for you will flame out. And I know that. I know my own heart. I know the sin that dwells therein, and only that in part. So what kind of worship does God delight in? Heart worship, which expresses itself in a life devoted to God. Sacrifices were just secondary to the true and proper and perpetual obedience to the will of God. You know, furthermore, sins against God could in no way be atoned by these amoral animals. You know, animal sacrifices were never meant to fully and finally atone for sins. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. And, you know, God's word does declare that sins cannot be forgiven apart from the shedding of blood, but a death of an animal is insufficient. Therefore, year after year after year, they offered up these animals. And, you know, the author goes on just quickly here to verse 2 is the proof. And the author presents this fact as proof to support his premise that, you know, all this was just a shadow. And it could never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, here's the proof, otherwise would they have ceased to be offered? Would they not have ceased to be offered since the worshipers, having been once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? Well, yeah, they would have ceased to offer them because there'd be no more need. But the author here, he presents this, that these animals were, as proof, these animals were offered up again and again because they were not able to bring a final and full atonement for sins. How do we know that? For that very reason. They would have been ceased to be offered. You know, the law, and we've talked about this, the law of God, the ceremonial and the sacrificial law of God, it lacked the power to cleanse within, in here, in the heart, to cleanse in here. That's what needs to be cleansed. Therein is the root of the problem. It's in the heart. And so it couldn't reach the heart, all this exterior with the animal and all that, and going through the process and the ceremony. It couldn't cleanse the heart. That blood could never reach the heart and cleanse the conscience of dead works. The law lacked the power to cleanse within. And, you know, keeping of the sacrificial offering would make a person ceremonially clean. That's true. But it lacked the power to cleanse within, to cleanse the conscience, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, from dead works, and to bring that full and final pardon for sins. Only God can atone for sins. You might remember what the proverb says, that it's out of sin is atoned for, it's through steadfast love and faithfulness. Through steadfast love and faithfulness is sin atoned for, not by animal sacrifices or good works or self-effort. It's from God's covenant love and faithfulness. And so we've seen the proof that supports the penman's premise. The animal sacrifices, they continue to be offered up daily, which clearly evidences the inferior nature of these animal sacrifices. And so what was the purpose of all these? We've looked at that already, but just quickly, the purpose of the animal sacrifice was just to bring to remembrance of our sins and the seriousness of sin and the heinousness of sin and how it's appalling to God, and the law demands death for sin. It would remind us, if we were to partake, you know, if we were doing this, then it reminds us of our need for a Savior. It reminds us that we're sinners, even, right? That we're sinners in need of God's grace, and that we need a Redeemer, and we need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. And so the sacrificial act of offering up a lamb on Yom Kippur was to impress upon the conscience of the people their need for a Redeemer who was yet to come. But it was also a reminder, wasn't it? It was a reminder of the heinousness of sin. The wages of sin is death, and that the seriousness of sin. And so that's the purpose of those. And then in verse 4, just quickly here, what does he say? For it is impossible. This is just a conclusion of that section right there, of the premise, and then the purpose, here we have the proof and the purpose, and then we just have the conclusion here. Is the simple conclusion declares that it's impossible. It was always impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, and how could an innocent animal. Think about it. How can an innocent animal be an adequate substitutionary atoning sacrifice for the sins of a man? That it's not possible. It could not. And that's the reason they continued to be sacrificed over and over again. They were only a reminder of sins and a reminder of the people's need for God. For God to show them mercy. For God to pardon them. For God to send a lamb. The Lamb of God. For Him to come and to live and die on behalf of His people. And so it wasn't possible for those to take away sin. You know, even if you were to look over in Romans 3:25, if you look over there, remember God passed over those former sins. And so that then at all at one time on the cross, all those sins, remember we looked at this a couple weeks ago, and He passed over the sins of all the Old Testament saints. He laid those aside and to be paid for at a future date, a future time, a future future location, specifically at the cross, on the cross, on the sins of all the saints from past, present, and future will be laid upon Jesus. And so the sacrificial system offered just a temporal passing over, you could say, a temporal relief from a guilty conscience. But the animal sacrifices could not offer full and final atonement, but only a ritual and symbolic atonement for sins until the fullness of time. And so, but again, apart from heart worship, those were meaningless anyway. And the people who had been using those as just an, I mean, isn't really using them, not from the heart. They weren't coming with a broken and contrite heart, but instead they were just going through the motions and using those sacrifices in a twisted and perverse manner so that then they could go out and live like the devil. And what a shame that is. It was never meant to be that way. And remember here, the author to the Epistle of the Hebrews, he's writing to these newly converted Jews, and so he's showing them that for whatever reason, all this truth and the purpose and the meaning of all this was lost over the years. And we see that now even in the church today, where we elevate even the ordinances to some spiritual, a higher spiritual plane, and we spiritualize them, I should say, and that's wrong. We need to be very careful about that. But some people will say you don't receive the, you know, you don't receive the Spirit until you're baptized, and some people will say that your baptism saves, and all these other unbiblical teachings. And so we have to be on guard against that. What are those? It's a picture. Baptism is a picture. Oh, that's interesting. It's a public profession of your faith, but it's also a picture, isn't it? Well, what happens? Well, when you're baptized, you see you're going to go under the water, and you're going to be buried in the likeness of Christ, right? So you're going under. That means you're going to die. You died with Christ. You died to your old man. You're dying to sin, and then you're going to be raised up in the likeness of Christ and the newness of life. And so now what? Well, now you're alive with Christ, and you're alive with Christ to live. Well, live how? Well, to live unto God. That's how. And so it's a picture. And the same thing with the Lord's table. And you're taking that. These elements, they represent the body and the blood of Christ, the broken body of Christ and the shed blood of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And so they're a picture. And it's a picture of that. And it's representative of that. But there's nothing spiritual about it. So we have to be on guard against that. So as we move here and through verse 5 here, consequently, he says, or we should maybe put in there, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings. So we had we have here the reality, okay, the types and the shadows, those are passed away. Christ comes into the world. He's the reality. And Jesus is the necessary substitutionary sacrifice, because without him, there could be no forgiveness of sins. None. So we had the reminder, and then we have now the reality. And he was God's lamb. Even before the foundations of the world, he was God's plan. Even before the foundations of the world. Remember in Isaiah 53 and verse 4, Isaiah 53, going back to Isaiah again, we have here the suffering servant, Psalm 1 of 4. And in Isaiah 53 and verse 4, here, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And it goes on, even down all the way at the bottom, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgression. And so here we have, you know, Christ is that suffering servant who came to serve and not to be served, and lay down his life a ransom for many. He's the Lamb of God. He is the reality. All these types and shadows have passed away. Christ comes into the world and God gives him a body. He gives him a body so that he might live and die to save all those who would come to believe on him. God's chosen people have been redeemed through the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. You know, there's no other way. There's no other redeemer. Christ is the Lamb of God. Christ is the Paschal Lamb who has atoned for the sins of all God's people, past, present, and future. He has brought final and full atonement for our sins. You know, even the Apostle Peter, he declared that you were ransomed not from your futile ways as your forefathers, with the perishable things such as silver or gold. No, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without spot or blemish. And he goes on to say there, he says that he was even foreknown before the foundations of the world, but now he's been made manifest in these last times. And so here's God's plan. Here's God's lamb. It's Christ. He is the reality. And he was decreed by God. And 7 through 9 here, we see, then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. He came to do his will. And this is being referenced in Psalm 40. And so here, when he said above, you have neither desire nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offering and burnt offerings and sin offerings. And then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And here we have where Christ, he came into the world as the sacrificial lamb, and that was decreed by God from before the foundations of the world. He's prepared a body for me. Why? So that I might bear the sins of God's people, so that I might bring about, I might bring reconciliation between God and man, so that I might bear their sins in my body, and so that I might bring about propitiation for those sins. And that's him. He does that. Animal sacrifices and offerings were not an end in and of themselves. The animal sacrifices could not propitiate God's wrath. Only Christ could do that. They could not atone for sins. The blood of the bulls and goats was inferior and insufficient to atone for the sins of the contrite people. Those with a broken and contrite heart. And so God's delight wasn't in the animals. It was in the sacrifice of his son. He was well pleased with that. You realize what we just read in Isaiah 53 isn't in the Jewish Bible. They blot it out. They don't want them to know. They continue to practice in such a manner as they're waiting. They're waiting the coming of the Messiah. And he's already come. It's sad. Really sad. And so we're so privileged that when we read through this section, you know, this section or even this epistle, many times it's very difficult for us. And we're like, yeah, we know that. But you ought to be more like, yeah! Wow! Jesus is the Lamb of God. Isn't that amazing? You know how many people that he's passed over and they're still waiting for the Lamb of God to come? And if they could, they would continue to practice that sacrificial system. If they could, they would. And here we are. God has opened our eyes to the truth so that we might see Christ for who he is. Amazing. And he said here that in 8 and 9, you know, here, this is why God must do away with the first. God's delight was in the sacrifice of his son, not in the sacrifice of these moral animals. It says here in 8 and 9, he had to do away with the first in order to establish the second. And you have to ask, why is that? What are we talking about here? And we're talking about the first covenant and the second covenant. You know, consider the law. The law never made a provision for a perfect substitutionary human sacrifice. The law made no provision for that, which was necessary. God's plan had not failed. There was no plan B. God had planned that Christ would come into the world, live in perfect obedience, lay down his life a ransom for many, and he would secure and seal the new covenant in his blood, and no one can be saved apart from it. No one. In him we are justified and sanctified, and the old covenant sacrificial system, it could make a person ceremonially clean, but it could never bring about a full and final pardon for sin. It could never bring fully and finally a man, a sinful man, to God. It wasn't possible. So, just quickly here, we're sanctified in Christ, okay, in 10. And by that will, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You know, but the power, here we have the power of the blood of Christ we're talking about here, compared or contrasted with those blood of bulls and goats, okay? Here we have that powerful blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed for us on the cross of Calvary. And that blood is able to sanctify as it comes to us through the Spirit, through the power of the Spirit, it's able to sanctify every believer. It's able to sanctify us fully. He consecrates us unto God. Christ does that through His blood. He makes us fit for service. Quickly over and look at 1 Peter 1, 2. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 says here that according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. And there's a purifying there. There's a sanctification that has occurred. You might even remember that the animals and everything in the tabernacle or the temple was actually sprinkled with blood. Animals' blood, right? They'd go around, they'd sprinkle everything. And what they were doing was sanctifying that object, whatever it may be, unto God. It was being sanctified in service unto the Lord, unto God. And even at the Passover, when the door, they put the blood on the door and the lintel and the post, right? And then that way it would pass over the angel of death. Again, that household then was sanctified. It was set apart from all the other households. Now that's God's. It's protected by God. So the angel of death would go on to the next house that didn't have the blood. And therein, the firstborn would die. And so it's the same, though, with all the utensils that were used in the tabernacle, and even the book of the Old Covenant, if we went back into Exodus chapter 24, and I think it's even in here in Hebrews 9:18 says, therefore, not when the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. So not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet and wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled the blood, both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. So, and there it goes on to say about everything is purified with the blood, and there can be no forgiveness of sins apart from the blood. So it is with us, though. Christ has done far more than just set us free from sin so that we can just continue on in sin. Instead, He set us free from sin. He sanctified us. He's cut us out of the world. He set us apart unto God in service to our God and Savior, our Lord. And that's what He's done through His blood. Yes, we've received pardon for sins, but that's not all. The true child of God has not only received a pardon for their sins, but now he knows or she knows that they've been sanctified unto the Lord. This is no longer my body. I am the temple of the Holy Spirit. I have been set apart from the world and the devil and the flesh, not to live for myself, but now to live unto God, for God, according to the Word of God, for the glory of God. That's what He's done for us through His blood. Even 1 Peter 2:24 says that Christ Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. Why? That we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. Yeah, we've been healed of a sinful heart. A heart that was bent in on ourselves and on sin. Now it's been healed so that we might walk in his ways and keep his commandments and love him and devote our lives to him. We've been severed from that a dead and dying Adam, and we've been grafted in to the living vine, into Jesus Christ, the living one. In Christ, we've been made holy and blameless before God. We are branches attached now, broken off from the world and attached to the living vine. We are holy and blameless by virtue of our attachment to Christ. And we're now fit for service to God. And we're fit for service to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We've been cut off from the world, grafted into Christ, so that we might do the works of God that he determined beforehand that we might walk in them. And this is not, speaking again of our, this isn't our progressive sanctification. This is, we're sanctified. This is, when you're justified, you're sanctified. You're set apart. Yes, there's a progressive sanctification that occurs throughout the life of the believer. But here we're talking about that when you come to saving faith, when you're regenerated and justified, declared not guilty, you are also sanctified. It's cutting off, you're being severed from the world and set apart now for God. You are salt. You are light. Because of who you are in Christ. Even over in 1 Corinthians 1:30, you know, Paul says there, he clearly says that it's because of God that you are in Christ. Christ, who is the wisdom of God, who is the righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And that's not talking about progressive sanctification. That's that sanctification that comes at your conversion. Even in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, where he says, such were some of you. This is who you were. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, and you were justified by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So you've been sanctified, set apart. Such were some of you. See, now you're born again. Now the old man has been crucified with Christ. And you've been raised with Christ in the newness of life. And Christ died for all, even in 2 Corinthians 5:15. Died for all so that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. We're no longer our own. We've been bought with a price. We've been sanctified. Our body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. We've been sanctified by the blood of Christ, that powerful blood of Jesus Christ. God has transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. See, there's a transfer that's taken place. This is a radical change and transfer from here, the domain of darkness, living in darkness, living in ignorance, living in sin, living in opposition to the will of God over here for the world, being led by the world and the flesh and the devil. Now we've been transferred over into the kingdom of His beloved sons, and we are citizens of that kingdom, the heavenly kingdom, and Jesus Christ is our Lord, not just our Savior. We're brands plucked from the fire, but now we're sanctified unto God. And Christ is the Lord of our lives. He rules over us. He's both Lord and Savior. Remember in Titus 2, 11 through 14, says there that when mercy came, it taught us, it trained us something. It trained us to renounce all ungodliness and worldliness and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present evil, wicked generation. We've been sanctified. Before Christ, we were living in the domain of darkness. We were wallowing in our sins. We were living under the domain of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But now, Christ has set us free. And we are free indeed. So we need to start living like it. The old man has been crucified, Galatians 5:24. We are now to offer our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. We should not willfully enter into sin. The powerful blood of Christ has accomplished that which the blood of bulls and goats could never, ever, ever achieve. We've been sanctified unto God through the one offering of the body of Christ once for all. He has sanctified us forevermore. For by one offering He's perfected forever them who are sanctified. Remember, that's something back in Hebrews 7:11 that the law could never do. The ceremonial sacrifices could never, ever accomplish. They could never make us complete. But Christ has sanctified us. And so what should be our response? What should be our response to this doctrine? We should live unto God in holiness. Be holy, God said, as I am holy. We are to adorn the doctrine of God. You know, the Spirit of God commands us to live as people who are free, not using our freedom as some kind of a cover or a cloak to do the ungodly works of the world, to do evil. So we are no longer walking by the flesh. We are walking by the Spirit, and we have been consecrated. So then we need to live in such a way that we have been consecrated the whole of our lives unto God, and we need to live a life devoted to God, no compromise, no longer serving ourselves. We're not first. Christ is first. And we're to offer the whole of our lives up, even as Paul wrote, as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. And you know, this is a matter of life and death. It is a matter of life and death, because the Bible declares that those who live by the flesh will die. Those who walk by the Spirit will be putting to death the deeds of the body. But those who walk in accordance with the flesh will die. We must be at war against sin. We must. We must be living to God. No longer ourselves. Offering ourselves up. And again, this is not, I want to make sure there's so much in the church, so many problems, bad theology. This isn't let go and let God. This isn't once saved and always saved. You'll never hear me. Never. And if you do, please come and correct me. I don't teach that. I don't preach that. Oh, I'm a Calvinist. But it's not let go and let God. And it's not once saved, always saved. based upon your profession of faith. No, there's fruit, there's evidence. You can examine yourself. We're called upon to examine ourselves. We're called upon to make our calling and election sure. And how do you do that? Because you'll know, you can examine yourself and see, and do I really care if I'm living and ordering in my life in light of God's word, or do I just not really give a darn? It's that simple. Do I come under conviction when I know I've broken the law of God? Or do I just not care? You'll know. You can examine yourself. And so again, your profession of faith will not save you. So either you're yielding your members of your body to God as instruments of righteousness, or you're yielding your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. It's one or the other. There's no third option. Child of God, we have a responsibility to be yielding the members of our bodies to God as instruments of righteousness and refusing sin, saying no to sin. And His blood has given us that ability. We've been sanctified now, and we have the Spirit of God in us that we enabling us now to say no to sin and yes to God. So we need to be doing that every moment of every day. Christ is Lord over those whom He has sanctified forevermore, and we will live in such a manner that reflects our union with the living and exalted Christ. It's measurable. It is measurable. Because He lives. He set us free from the graveyard of sin. He set us free from the fear of death. He set us free from the domain of darkness. And He has set us free from Satan's clutches. And so we are now, what's our response? We should be offering up our members to God as instruments of righteousness. Now living as children of God and no longer living as children of the world. If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. So let's start living like it. Let's pray. Oh, Father, forgive us for making so many excuses. Forgive us for not living and ordering our lives in light of Your truth. Forgive us for blaming others, for blaming the world, for blaming the devil. No, it's us. It's us. We are the problem. Our hearts are still corrupt. There's so much sin left in our hearts. And our flesh is warring against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for they are contrary to one another. Oh Lord, help us to be yielded to You every moment of every day, to say yes to Your will and no to the way of the world, for our good and for Your glory, in Christ's name.